Well, good morning, everyone. Don't know that I really feel like I'm on my game so far today, but praise God we're here, and I've got a message for you. I don't have one single passage of Scripture that I'm going to use this morning, so rather than have you turn, I'm going to read three different Scriptures, and so would you just stand with me and listen to God's Word? First, Psalms 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Then 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then finally, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just, as we do each week, ask that you fill this place with your presence, Lord. Lord, that you allow your anointing to flow upon your word and upon the preaching of your word. God, as we come to the communion table today, Lord, may we have thankful hearts, Lord, that we can turn to you when we fail, when we sin. We can repent, we can ask forgiveness, and the promise of your word is that you will forgive us. We praise you and we give you glory for these things. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My father already talked about it a little bit, but as most of you know, my entire family recently went on vacation. In typical Gantt fashion, it was crazy. Things didn't go as planned. It was really loud. And we had a wonderful time. I remember one particular poor safari driver at Disney Animal Kingdom. They're supposed to follow a very strict script about what they're supposed to say and do on the script. And we had this poor guy so far confused and so far off his game, he finally just said, you know what, forget about it. We're just going to have fun. But can you imagine being a safari driver that really isn't like on safari and he's never really been to Africa, and you've got this guy back here speaking in Swahili. And but we had a great time. But during this trip, I made a very serious confession to my wife. And the events that led to this confession all started with Hurricane Irma. Now, our original travel plans were to fly out of Hartford, Connecticut, and into Orlando on the 10th of September. Now, some of you may remember that the 10th of September was the very day that Irma hit Florida. Now, I knew that to kind of expect that our flight was going to get canceled, and sure enough, a few days before that Sunday, I got an email, and it said, we're sorry to inform you, your flight has been canceled, and I called up my airline, and they rescheduled me for Tuesday the 12th, and I said, that's great, we're just losing a couple of days, that won't be that bad. That was until I got another notice that our flights had been canceled, and this time I called back, and they said, it's fine, we can get you rescheduled for Friday. And I went, that's absolutely unacceptable. Half my vacation is going to be gone. And they said, well, can you, you know, reschedule, adjust your days or something? And I said, you don't understand. I said, we've planned this trip. We've been working on this trip for 3 years. We've had to coordinate the schedule of 25 people and like 11 or 12 jobs. There's just no way that we can reschedule. So I got on the computer and I came up with a plan. I researched all the airports that were open in Florida, and I found out there were no airports open in Florida. And going through the week, the few that flights that they were letting into Orlando were completely booked with all the other people who were trying to get their vacations rescheduled. So I figured out, though, that the airport in Atlanta, Georgia was open. And so I said, okay, we can fly into Atlanta. We'll drive from Atlanta to Orlando. And then on the return trip, they can fly me out of Orlando into Boston. It'll be tough, but we can do it. I said, no problem. This is doable. We had to switch to Boston instead of Hartford, but we can do it, and we're going to gain 3 days back on our vacation, and we're still going to be able to do everything that we planned. Now, I knew to expect that driving from Atlanta or to Orlando was going to be tough. It's normally about a six-hour drive. I figured, 10, 12 hours. Let's try about 18. I knew I was in trouble as soon as we got into the van and got on the highway and I saw the traffic. I was like, wow. When I really knew we were in trouble was we pulled off to get some snacks. And I don't know how many of you have ever been down south, but they do roads a little differently down south. You'll pull off and there'll be, just the old single lane road where there's a lane on each side. And then they built what's really the equivalent to Interstate 91, a divided highway. And then through that, they've got another set of roads that swing across. And then they've got train tracks. And we pulled off the highway and I said to myself, why is all the cars doing funny things? And then I looked up and I realized there were no traffic lights. And quickly, I took a U-turn and I said, we're headed back to the highway. And so for 18 hours, we wound our way through the back roads of Georgia and Florida because on the highway, sometimes 5-6 lanes wide, we were going 5-10 miles an hour. And I said, we're not even going to get to Orlando by the time our vacation's over. We're going to have just enough time to go to the airport and fly home. There we were. You couldn't find gas. You couldn't find food. You couldn't get a hotel room. You couldn't even pull into a rest area because every blade of grass in the rest area was covered with a car. And not only that, the lanes, the turn pull-off lanes into the rest areas had cars parked all the way to the last inch with people sleeping in them. By nightfall, I was absolutely convinced I was going to fall asleep at the wheel and kill us all. I finally turned to my wife and I said, honey, I'm sorry. I have a confession to make. I said, I am a moron. I said, not just your average everyday type moron. I'm just a complete booger-eating moron. I said, I am sorry. If we die in a fiery crash on the side of this road, it's all on me. You didn't have anything to do with this. It was all my planning, all of my scheming. This is all my fault. Her reply, with a very stern face, was, yep, you're right. Confession is a hard thing to do. At that moment in the car, I realized how foolish I had acted. Wisdom would have said, don't push it. Don't fly into a disaster zone with millions and tens of millions of people trying to get back home to whatever home they had left. Don't hop in a car and drive hundreds of miles when there is no gas. Don't take your family to where there's no food in the stores and no hope of getting anything for days. Don't stay awake for so many hours and drive in the middle of that mess. I thought before that trip I had just a little bit of common sense. I found out I really didn't. I realized that I've fooled myself, and I've said to more than one person, I think I was lying to myself. You see, I wanted to go on vacation so bad and go have a good time that common sense and and just good practical thinking went completely out the window. And because of that, I put the people that are most precious to me in danger. I came to the realization of who I was at that moment in time. But in spite of my foolishness, God was gracious. Amen. We never had a problem finding gas. All the stations, Doug and I were talking about it yesterday. He said, yep, he said, you'll go by a gas station and they'll have plastic bags over all the handles. And they had caution tape wrapped around just to show everybody that they're closed. And we'd be driving out in the middle of no place. We'd see every gas station for 100 miles closed. And all of a sudden I'd look and there'd be a gas station that was open and they had gas and there was even a pump empty. And I just pull right up and fill up with gas. I went to the store, and I couldn't believe it. Shelves just completely empty. You could buy potato chips, but no real food. And it was that way for days. And boy, I tell you, we need to pray for Florida. We need to pray for Puerto Rico and the islands. We need to pray for Texas. Because you see it on the news, and you go, that's bad. But when you see it in person, it's like, oh, I get how bad it is now. Again, my desire to go and have fun was greater than any good sense I possessed. But praise God, not once in all those hours of travel did I even come close to falling asleep. Again, confession is a difficult thing to do. It's difficult because we have to come to the place where we recognize who we really are and what we are truly like. Then we have to admit to that reality. We have to confess to God. We have to confess often to another human being the terrible nature of who we truly are. I thought I was wise. I thought I was a good husband and father who would put the safety of my children and my wife first. But I had to admit I didn't. And I hope that that realization will cause me to act differently in the future. So the first point I want to make today is confession starts with the confrontation of facing who we really are. How many of you want to face your deep, dark secrets? The things that are buried deep inside of you that you don't want anyone else to know. It's something that we typically run from. We run from this confrontation of who we really are and what we're really like. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, maybe you've heard somebody say this, I'm not like that. I'm not really a bad guy. Yet the reality is, this person's record says something completely different. People will make all sorts of excuses to excuse the reality of who they are. I'm a victim of circumstance. It's because I'm poor. I'm not really like that. You see, I just slipped up 3,976 times. But that's not really me. And yet that's the reality is it is really us. We're like that, but we are like that because our actions betray the conditions of our heart. So again, the Bible says about confession, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And so here we see the principle of confessing to God who and what we are. When we realize that we are sinful or have sinned in a specific way, we are to confess to him that sin. And what does the Bible say? He will then be what?
Faithful
and just to forgive us and cleanse us of that sin. You see, confession, it's not something that's talked about a lot in the church today. It's not something we like to do. And so we ignore it. We push it aside. but it's part of the transformation of the life and the heart of the believer. We confess and we turn from the person we are into something new. If you do not face up to the person you are and the person you have been, then you will never change. You will never become the person Christ intends you to be, made in His image. The Bible also tells us, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James 5:16. Anybody have a hard time confessing to God about your sin? That's easy in comparison to confessing it to another human being. And it's kind of a messed up thing, really, if you think about it. I mean, God is certainly more offended by our sin than other human beings. But you see, we tend to place other human beings, what they think of us and how they react to us, higher than how God thinks or reacts about us. But we confess it to Him, but the Bible then says confess it to one another. And it says to do so so that we can be healed. Sin, I've often compared, it's like a disease. And confession is part of the cure of the disease of sin. And refusing to confess our sin is like being terribly sick and refusing to take the medicine that will cure the disease. David writes in the 51st Psalm, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. He's saying, I get it. I see who I really am. I see the things I've done. And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret place. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David confessed his sin to the Lord, and then really in the ultimate act perhaps of confessing to everyone else, he wrote it down. And it became scripture so that not only the people of his day could see his confession of his sin, but people for every generation afterwards. So again, we see in the Bible, we are to confess to God and to confess to each other as individuals. Later on, I want to talk about a corporate confession of sin. But today, as we go through the service and as we come to communion, I not only want to preach about confession, but we're going to do some confession. Some of you may remember that at the beginning of the month of September, we looked at the Feast of Trumpets. I preached about how it's the picture of the Lord's return and how He will judge the living and the dead. I preached about the times of repentance and how these times, these weeks of searching our hearts that is part of the Bible and we see it in Jewish tradition all led up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or as the Jews call it, the Day of Judgment. Yesterday was Yom Kippur. It's the day that prophetically foreshadows the day of God's judgment. Now, the theme of Yom Kippur is confession. And much like trumpets with its theme of repentance, the reason for confession is because the judgment of God is upon us. It's approaching fast. It's reminding us the day of judgment is coming. God is patient, but He doesn't delay His judgment forever. So get right with God now while you can. You may not know much about Yom Kippur or what's more commonly known as the church, in the church as the Day of Atonement. But let me give you a little background on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was a day that God had told Moses that on this day the high priest was to bring two goats into the temple or the tabernacle, depending on what era we're talking about. And one goat would be sacrificed, and its blood would be taken into what was called the Holy of Holies. And there on what is known as the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest would spread the blood of this goat and make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, this was the only day of the year that the high priest could enter into the presence of God. He could go in before God, the glory of God, which rested on the Ark of the Covenant. The reason for this was God's glory was so strong, his presence was so strong in that place, that if any man went into that place, there, his light, his glory would shine forth, and it would strike any man dead. Except for this one day when God would protect the high priest as he entered in. So again, one of the goats was killed and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. But the other goat had a different function. The sins of all the people would be laid upon this goat. And it's actually the place where we get the term scapegoat from. Leviticus 16:21, God is speaking to Moses and he said, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins." Then this goat would be led out into the wilderness and set free, and it symbolically carried the sins of the whole nation out and would never be seen from again. During this time, the people on this day would wait upon God to see if God had pardoned their sins for the year. Jewish historians tell us that the priest would tie a scarlet wool cloth to the temple doors. And as the goat, again, symbolically carried the sins of the people away into the wilderness, this wool cloth, this goat got farther and farther away, carrying the sins of the people, would begin to turn white, signifying that God had forgiven the sins of the nation. And this is why the prophet Isaiah writes, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The whole thing, this Day of Atonement, all the things that the high priest did on this day, is a picture of the salvation of the believer standing before the Lord on Judgment Day. Yeshua, Jesus, is prophetically pictured in the goats and in the high priest. The Bible says that he is our high priest. Listen to this from Hebrews 6. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The writer of Hebrews here is speaking about our salvation in the Day of Atonement and calls Jesus our high priest, for he's gone into the inner place, the Holy of Holies, that place where the presence of God was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Then in Hebrews 9, he says that now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, again on the Day of Atonement. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So he's talking about the throne room of heaven, the heavenly temple. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. And then finally, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all those who are being sanctified. I hope that you kind of followed along there and could see some of the symbolism as the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Day of Atonement and how Christ fulfills not only the role of the goats, but of the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. He went into that heavenly temple to make atonement once and for all. No more would there have to be the sacrifice of the blood of goats or calves or lambs anymore. Because his blood could do what nothing else could, make an eternal sacrifice for our redemption. It's also pictured by the goat who was sacrificed. And he's pictured by the goat who carried away the sins of the people. The 103rd Psalm says that he removes our sin and carries it away as far as the east is from the west, just like the scapegoat did for the sin of Israel when it went out into the wilderness. But let's go back to the Day of Atonement for a moment and the thoughts of confession. Again, Leviticus 16, starting in verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free into the wilderness. And so we've seen in the scripture the principle of personal confession. Personal confession is extremely important because it aids in the healing process from sin. We expose it. We expose who we really are. And it indicates that we are really ready to make a change in our life. We can then, by confessing to others, we can find those who have dealt with similar sins. They can walk with us. They can bear our burden. They can help us heal from this sin. And I'll confess before you, to God, that I have sin in my life. I'm not the man I should be. I'm not the pastor I should be. I'm not the father or husband, the son or brother that I should be. Does it shock you that a pastor would struggle with sin? It shouldn't. Sin is the human condition. It's what we all deal with. And so we shouldn't be afraid to confess our sin to one another because we all deal with it. Amen? The Bible says, if you say you do not have sin, what are you? We all wrestle with sin. I think things I shouldn't think. I say things I shouldn't say. I feel things I shouldn't feel. I even do things I shouldn't do. And so we need to confess our sins. We need to confess our true state to God and to each other. And again, here in Leviticus, we also find there's a time for a corporate confession of sin. Israel would do it on a yearly basis. They would come together, and the high priest would confess all the sins of the nation. And he would confess them before God. How many of you know our nation is full of sin today? How many of you understand it's not the sinner's job to confess it before God? It's the church's job. It was the high priest who confessed the sins of the nation. Ezra, he acted as the high priest. And in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah says all the nation came together. And they would confess their sin before God. And they would weep over their sin. Daniel was one of the most righteous men in all of the Bible, in all of history. God said he was favored not once, but twice. Can you imagine what kind of a man Daniel was that God would speak out of heaven and say, "This is my favorite. This is my favored one." And yet it was a regular practice that he would come before God and he would confess the sins of his people over and over and over again. Through the years after the destruction of the temple, it became a regular practice for the Jews that on Yom Kippur they would come together. Because there was no temple, because there was no longer a high priest to confess the sins for them, Jewish congregations around the world today come together and they corporately confess their sin to God. And I've been to these services before and it's a powerful, powerful thing. And they don't even have the understanding of what Jesus has done for them, that their Messiah has come, that redemption is possible. But again, it's a powerful, powerful thing. So this morning, before we come to the communion table, I want to do a couple of things, and it might make you feel uncomfortable. But I'm going to invite everybody to stand in a moment. And as we prepare for communion, I want to give you a few moments to confess before God your sin. You can do it out loud. You can do it in a whisper. You can do it silently in prayer. But take a moment before we partake of the body and blood of our Lord and search your heart. Let God reveal the reality of the things that still need work in your life and confess it to God. Maybe in the days ahead, you might want to confess to another and say, "I'm struggling with this. I need help. I need someone to explain to me how to get free from these sins." And then after that, we're going to take a few moments and we're going to confess the sins of our nation that so desperately needs to turn back to God. Amen. And I'll start, and then if you want to say something, if there's something particular on your heart, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. And then Pastor Michael's going to come, and the others are going to come, the ladies and gentlemen that are going to pass out communion today, and we're going to partake of the Lord's table. Amen? So let's stand for just a moment. Let's confess to the Lord. Because the promise of God's word is that if we confess, he is faithful. He's faithful not only to forgive, but to cleanse. God, we stand before you humbled. Facing the reality of who we really are. Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I think things I shouldn't think. I say things I shouldn't say. I feel things I shouldn't feel. I even do things I shouldn't do. Lord, I confess these sins to you. And I ask your forgiveness, oh God. Lord, I pray you reveal to us the hidden sins in our hearts. Lord, that you give us boldness to deal with the sins that we know are there and yet refuse to repent of them.